Well, dear friends, we're happy to be with you again. And we'd say that we're bringing the love of Ruth and Vincent and the friends up in Ithaca. They all voted to send their love to you. And of course, we took yours up with us, too. Well, they're doing nicely. Everybody's doing very, very well. I think in view of the fact that some of these friends haven't been here, maybe a little review might not be amiss. Or how do you folks feel? Do you want me to go on or just to...
I know Brother Frank's had the experience in tabernacle studies of the day.
Go on. Yeah. Well, we'll just bring in a little then. We remind you that Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle in the 10th chapter, makes mention of the fact that the things which happened to Israel happened to them for types. That is, it was in a typical way. Actually, those things were merely not the very image, but sort of a shadow of better things which were to come. And Paul, of course, in his epistle to the Hebrews, he makes specific mention of the tabernacle. And, of course, we know that insofar as the typical tabernacle was concerned, God had arranged that the type would have a court, a holy, and a most holy. And the reason for this was that there were to be, antitypically, a court of justification, a holy of sanctification and hope, and a most holy of the realization of that hope, which was glorification. So that we have justification, sanctification, and glorification. But the only thing that we receive here, any consecrated child of God, receives justification, sanctification, and the hope of glorification. Glorification only comes after one has made his calling and election sure. In our last lesson, we considered the court of the tabernacle, and the court was 50 cubits in width and 100 cubits long. Altogether, there were about 300 cubits in the linear length of the curtain. A part of that curtain, however, it was 20 cubits of it, constituted the gate into the court. And the first vessel in the court, of course, was the altar. We'll draw it this way. In other words, this represents the altar, the burnt offering, this the laver, this is the door into the holy, this is the table of the showbread, this the golden candlestick, this the incense altar, and that's the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy. And we indicated that this was the court, which represents antitypically justification, this represents sanctification, and this represents glorification. But we find ourselves in here for the time being. Consequently, we do not have the glorification, but we have the hope of glorification, so that what is in here represents a hope of that which is to come. We call this an in part condition, and this is that which is perfect as come. Likewise is this an in part condition. And as we mentioned in our last, the square, because of the fact that its angles are all equal and its sides are all equal, represents that which is perfect. And Brother Russell makes the suggestion that this altar represented the ransom sacrifice. Well, if it represented the ransom sacrifice, the very fact that it was square indicated that it was perfect. The ransom sacrifice was perfect. It was made of wood, but it was overlaid with copper. Well, copper represents the human nature. And I would say that the wood would represent mortality. So that the one who is represented in the ransom sacrifice was a mortal creature. He was the man Christ Jesus. He wasn't a God. He wasn't an angel. He was a man. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God that in due time he might be exalted. Quite to the contrary of Lucifer, another son of the morning, who exalted himself, who said, I will be like the Most High, Jesus humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. And thus the wood would represent, of course, his mortality. He could die. Had he been of the divine nature, he couldn't have died. So the altar itself gives testimony to the fact that Jesus was mortal, but his nature, of course, he had a human nature, a perfect human nature, which was represented in the copper. So copper represents perfect humanity or a justified humanity. The church, those who are justified, are considered perfect. Not that they're perfect insofar as their flesh is concerned. If they were perfect, they wouldn't need an advocate. But they are perfect insofar as God is concerned, because he's dealing with the new creature being perfect. As far as the flesh is concerned, the flesh is merely like a mother's nature is to that which is begotten. It serves until that which is begotten is worthy of being born. And so the new creature has an earthen vessel. It's the treasure in an earthen vessel. But the new creature is responsible for whatever the flesh does. And we illustrated that last time when we were here, that sometimes a mother, during the period of gestation, she'll say, oh, I mustn't jump, I mustn't run, I mustn't do this. And she's mindful of the fact that there's an unborn creature within her. But it might appear as though she was taking care of that unborn creature. But that is not the case. Actually, it's the unborn creature within her that is making the mother take care of that which is yet to be born. In other words, it's never the flesh that takes care of the spiritual, but it's the spiritual that sees to it that the flesh is kept subject to the new mind. I guess you'll follow that. So we say that God, in dealing with the new creature, it deals with us as though we were perfect. Actually, we're not perfect. We find the same with those ancient worthies. It says, as far as their faith was concerned, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Anybody that is righteous is perfect in God's sight. And the unrighteous, of course, are represented in the camp which surrounded the tabernacle. Now, we indicated also that anybody that wanted to come into covenant relationship with God, that God was represented in the Most Holy, more particularly by the Shekinah glory, which appeared between the two cherubim on the mercy seat. Now, if anybody wanted to see God or come into his presence, he would have to come through the gate. That gate was an oblong. It measured 5 by 20 cubits, and it is the only one of the veils for which a measurement is given. This is given as 5 by 20 cubits, and if the tabernacle talks, it must talk in cubits, not in feet, not in inches or anything else, but in cubits. And consequently, if we want to realize what this gate represents, we have to take it in cubits. Now, we've already indicated in the past that in the tabernacle, the sacred number is 10, because the boards were 10 cubits high. The holy was 10 cubits wide. The most holy was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. This was 10 by 10 by 2 times 10, 20 cubits. So the 10, of course, comes up continually. The number of curtains, strips that constituted the first veil, there were 10 curtains, it says. 10 strips. See, the 10 keeps on turning up. Now, God's figure, of course, is normally 7. That's a European 7. You know, we put the tails on there. I won't tell you why. But at any rate, God, it when it stands alone, it represents perfection and completeness. But when the two stand together, this represents perfection, and this represents completeness. Completeness, there were 10 commandments. And insofar as those who constituted the consecrated in the end of the age, when Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, there were 10 virgins, you see, that was the complete number. And so very often 10 comes in to indicate the complete cycle. And so in the tabernacle, God indicated that the Day of Atonement was to be on the 10th day of the 7th month. This is how God brings these things together. But we'll say 10 is the sacred number here. And when we take 10 to its second power, which is 10 times 10, that's 100. And in the tabernacle, 100 is Jesus' number. Brother Russell says the gate into the court represented Jesus. And if the gate represented Jesus, isn't it wonderful that 5 times 20 gives you 100, which is Jesus' number? Then again, the posts, rather these boards, which stood in silver sockets, you see, there were 20 boards on one side, 20 boards on this side, there were 6 back here, and one in each of the corners. In other words, you had 48 boards. And the silver that was used for these sockets was not from the free will offering of the people. The free will offering of the people, you remember, God privileged them to contribute whatever they wished. Every person of his own heart would can offer a free will offering, and that free will offering would be then gold, silver, copper, and of course all of the other materials, the scarlet, blue, and purple, and the stones and the olive oil, etc. But what I wanted you to note particularly was that there was silver, which was a free will offering. But we are not told what that free will offering was used for. It may have been to compensate the builders of the tabernacle. What I mean is probably Bezaliel and Aholiab, and probably the men that worked under Bezaliel and Aholiab, which built the tabernacle, you see. It may have been. We don't know. It doesn't say. But we do know this, that the silver that was used for these sockets was redemption money. And you'll find this in the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, and also in the 38th chapter. One will tell you about the tax that was to be levied on the children of Israel, and the other as to how that tax was used. The tax was silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Every man over 20 years of age was taxed a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And it says that there were 20 gerahs equal one shekel. You'll have to just take that as shorthand there. But the reason I say that is, why did God have to put that in there, 20 gerahs for a shekel? Because later on, when he gives the law concerning the redemption of the firstborns, remember God set the firstborns apart when they were leaving Egypt. The last plague that was visited upon the children of Israel was the death of the firstborns, and that of course affected every one of the Egyptians, but it would have affected the Israelites too if they hadn't come under the blood of that Passover lamb, you see. But there was a time when God looked upon the firstborns as the only ones, you see. But the time came when God had asked Moses to come up into the mount. And while he was up in the mount there for 40 days and 40 nights, the people became restive. And they wondered when he was ever coming back again. And so they said to Aaron, "Will you please make us some sort of an image that will represent Jehovah our God?" Well, I have an idea that in the beginning he refused. And I think he was playing for time. Then finally he said, well, if you'll get me the golden treasures, which your wives and your daughters wear about on their ears and around their necks, if you'll give me all of that, I'll make you something. He thought maybe they would say, no, you'll have to find some other way. But that wasn't the case. They gave it to him, and he built the golden calf. And then God says, Moses, your people. And, you know, God had said to Moses, tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. And now he says to Moses, your people have corrupted themselves. They were the same people. But you see, it's possible that those who were once the people of God can become the enemies of God. And so God was ready to destroy them. But they came down, and Moses saw what was going on. Before they came down, you know, Moses says to Jehovah, he says, oh, don't let your anger wax hot. I'll speak to them. And so God says, all right, you go ahead, Moses, you speak to them. And when Moses saw what had been going on, he waxed hot. And so he destroyed the golden calf, ground it into flour, and made the people assimilate it and drink it with water. Probably, in a sense, that might have been a purgative. It was symbolic of the cleansing that one would need. You see, for you and for me, the people of God, we have to have gold. But you see, the gold that they had was to be used for the tabernacle of God. But it had been used for an image. It had been used for a golden calf. And sometimes the divine things have been appropriated by human institutions, human instrumentalities, and they've corrupted it. Of course, you probably, who've been studying the truth for any length of time, will understand exactly what I mean. But at any rate, the time came when Moses said to them, they destroyed this image, and then they said, well, what right has he got to do that? He didn't make any contribution to this. And so Moses says, well, who's on the Lord's side? And you know, the tribe of Levi rallied almost to a man. There were others, perhaps, that rallied too, but it was the tribe of Levi. Do you know what God said to them after what Moses said to them after that? Now you said you're on the Lord's side. Now I'm going to ask you to prove it. I want you to take your swords by your side. I want you to go through the camp. I don't want you to kill your enemies, but your brother, your neighbor. What do you mean by that, Lord? Well, they're my enemies. I want you to slay. I want you to do away with everything that is inimical to me. And you see, it wasn't an easy thing for these Levites, nor is it an easy thing for any of the saints of God, spiritual Levites, as it were, to go through the camp and cut themselves off, as it were, from fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, or whatever else they may be, because they'll interfere, as it were, with your development in the truth, if you let them. But the idea is there's no objection to letting them come along with you. You may be able to do them good, and they may be able to do you good. Hobab was not one of the Levites. In fact, he was his brother-in-law. Hobab came along with Moses for a while, and then the time came when Hobab says, I think I'll go back to my people now. And Moses says, oh, you don't have to do that. Why don't you stay along with us? You be eyes for us. You know this country. And he says, we'll do you good. And you can do us good. So you see, sometimes there is. But you can't let the people of the land or anyone that wants to come along with you take the place or the position where they're going to influence your life. It's all right for you to influence theirs. But the result was that these Levites that rallied, and Moses put them right to the test. And then there were more firstborns than there were Levites. So you couldn't replace them by Levites. So God says, I want you to redeem them. And I want you to charge 5 shekels and 5 shekels. At 20 gerahs per shekel gives you 100 gerahs. You see the 100 again?
Satan came too.
And this was all right while they were traveling in the country through the wilderness. But then God said when they would get into their own territory, in their homeland, into Canaan, instead of 5 shekels for the firstborn, it will be a lamb. Now you see, these 5 shekels, 5 times 20 is 100, which represents Jesus. And does the lamb also represent Jesus? You see the correspondence, see how beautiful God has put these things together. In other words, the 100 represents Jesus. Now, of the money that was gathered, as it says, redemption money, ransom money, that's what it's called, you see. Of that, 100 silver sockets were made. Now, you see, if you have 48 boards and each of them has 2 sockets, that's 96. But it also says there were 4 pillars across here which supported the veil. And those 4 make it 100. See? And the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus is the basis of atonement. These boards represent the church as the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God. What you see their standing is in Christ. Rooted and grounded, as it were, in Him. You see? So, in other words, so much for that. Now, we say that taking it to its third power is 1,000. That would be 3 equals 1,000. And that's Jehovah's number. And we arrive at that because this is where He lives. As far as the tabernacle was concerned, He was in here represented by the Shekinah glory. Now, this place measured 10 by 10 by 10, which is 1,000, you see. But there are other ways in which Jehovah is represented in this. But you see, the metal, in this case, the silver, is in contrast to the copper. The copper was used here, the copper was used here, the copper was used here, and here. These were all copper. Now, we've already said that the first step, as one leaves the world, the camp behind, turns his back upon the world, he comes through this gate. And this gate represented Jesus. And this court represents justification. Make this more like a U. Now, you see, how this represents Jesus is also beautifully represented in the materials that were used. This was white linen, which represented the righteousness of Jesus. Now, Jesus, you see, He was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's what God gave Him to begin with. But He had to be faithful in maintaining that, even unto death. So the blue represents His faithfulness. The scarlet that was woven into it represented unto death. And the purple represented His exaltation, that anyone who would be justified in his faith must believe that Jesus, who was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, was faithful unto death, and God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name of that is above every name. On that basis, He comes in here. But He sees here this altar, which is the altar of sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering. He can't move on to this until He's past this. So the basic thought is, in your justification, to recognize the value of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And then you're permitted to move on because you feel you want to cleanse yourself. You can't. This won't do you any good unless you recognize this first. Without the removal of the basic condemnation, which is the Adamic curse, which is rested upon you by virtue of your birth, born in sin and shaped in iniquity. That has to be set aside first before you can do anything at that altar. So you see, the ransom comes first. And then what you want to do comes next. But the only reason for you doing that is because you can't get in here without this and this. Even the priest, after he'd been consecrated, had to wash his feet and his hands and in order to come into the most holy. Now you see, as far as Jesus was concerned, Jesus did not have to come through the gate. Because Jesus was just, he didn't need to be justified. He was justified in what he did, but that's something different again. He was justified because he was just, rather, not justified, just because he was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, if you have any questions, you just pop the questions up as we go along. This is a little different from the normal way of studying, but we figure that this way we can cover a great deal more territory than if we merely use the book and take two or three pages. We'd be in one chapter for months, you see. But this way, yes.
Brother Fry, maybe you could, for the sake of others who don't know, explain a little something about the Shekinah light.
The Shekinah light which appeared in the Most Holy? Well, of course, that wasn't really God himself. That was something to represent Jehovah. In other words, he dwells in the heaven of the heavens, as Solomon says. And that doesn't even contain him. But nevertheless, you see, this was something that represented him. You remember when Paul was on on the way to Damascus, he was overtaken by a light that was above the bright shining of the sun at noonday. Now, Paul didn't actually see Christ Jesus in his glorified body, but he saw a light which blinded him, because no human being can see God live. And so Brother Russell, in one of his articles, he says what he saw was this brightness, this bright shining light. And this, of course, nobody saw except Moses and Aaron. They were the only ones that were permitted to come in here, you see. And on the Atonement Day, the priest, of course, would enter there with the blood. But, you see, the Shekinah, in a sense, represented Jehovah in all of his fullness. Light represents wisdom. And God wisdom transcends everything. But, you see, if we were to take the Ark of the Covenant into account, we probably have to do it in this way. This represents justice, which is the mercy seat. And, justice can't be tempered with mercy. So how is it you call it a mercy seat? After justice was satisfied with the blood, then it becomes the mercy seat. Justice says, no, your sin is against my law. You cannot have life. You've lost your right to life. And so when the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat, this became the mercy seat. This is the lid, you see, and this is the box. Now, normally the church is represented in the box. The lid represents Christ Jesus, the head of the church, and, of course, the two cherubim plus the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory represent Jehovah. And that's the oneness of the divine family. God, Christ, the church. That's not a trinity. I just want to remind you of that. But at any rate, the Shekinah glory here was supernatural. We don't know what it was. Nobody knows. Nobody can tell. The Bible doesn't tell. We speak of the Urim and Thummim. Now, this was some means that the priest used for knowing what the will of God was, yes or no. He had a breastplate, and on which were these various stones with the names of the various tribes of Israel upon it. They were different colors and so forth. And as the priest went into the presence, he came into the presence of the Shekinah glory. And this, undoubtedly, the light which was upon the mercy seat between these two cherubim, probably was rich in ultraviolet. And I don't know whether any of you know anything about black light. No.
Yes, save it.
You do know something about black light? That's right. In other words, you can look at a stone in ordinary daylight, well, it looks like a stone. You might see a little mica which glistens a little bit. But if you take that stone in the dark and let the ultraviolet fall upon it, it begins to scintillate. It indicates you see something that you couldn't see in the daylight. But you can see it in the darkness because of the ultraviolet shining on, and this is the result of it. Well, evidently, this Shekinah glory was very rich in the ultraviolet. And it's possible that some of these stones, in one place it indicates that there were two, the Urim and Thummim, and they were placed in the breastplate. Now, what is understood by the breastplate is still a matter of discussion. If the breastplate was, as the Bible indicates, it was 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide. But when it was folded up this way, it was 1 cubit by 1 cubit. And 1 cubit by 1 cubit is a man's ability, a perfect man's ability, you see. But the Jews, instead of recognizing the law as being both the letter and the spirit being one, they separated the letter from the spirit. And they kept the letter and they missed the spirit. And this is the reason that this, which represents the Jewish church, as it were, bore no jewels. But this, which represents the church, bears the jewels, you see. This is the spiritual phase, and this is the letter. But the letter and the spirit are one, because God intended them, and so they were folded together. But God, knowing in advance that Israel would fail, he allowed them to separate the letter from the law. So at any rate, it is possible, if this was the way, that this constituted a pocket, and those two stones could have, or whatever it was, might have been in that pocket. But nobody knows today as to what the Urim and Thummim was. It may even be that two of these stones that were in the breastplate served as the Urim and Thummim. But if that was the case and the ultraviolet light would strike it, it is possible that Aaron, from the manner in which these stones scintillated, would know whether God's answer was yes or no. This is merely conjecture. We don't know. But that Shekinah represents, in one sense, Jehovah God himself. But if you divide it in this way, to say this is justice, this is love, and this is power, then this, of course, would represent wisdom. You see? So in one sense, it represents divine wisdom. But it also represents God. You see, if you could see God's love, and you could see his power, and you could see his justice, it is only in the light of the wisdom that he's given you. We understand? Well, is that enough on that? Yeah. Well, last time we were here, we made mention how the court represented the justified condition in which any saint of God, anyone who would be a saint of God, would approach Jehovah God in there. Now, this approach to God, insofar as the antitype is concerned, represented a coming into God's presence eventually to be made a partaker of the divine nature. We've already indicated that the square represents perfection, and this represents that which is in part. This was a oblong, this was an oblong, but this was a square. So this represented something that is in part. Your justification is only a means to an end. It's not all that there is. It's only in part. When you get in here and you're begotten of the Holy Spirit, it's only in part. You see, this is it. But when that which is perfect is come, that is this. See? Then that which is in part is done away. Here you were spirit begotten. Here you are spirit born. Now the object is, if anyone wants to come into the presence of God, his object is to be like God. And God doesn't call sinners to this position. He calls sinners to repentance. But he calls those whom he justified by faith. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul makes mention of those for whom God causes all things to work together for their good. And then he says, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. And the character that he predestinates to them that they must attain is the character likeness unto Jesus. If anyone wants to come into this presence of God, he's got to become like Jesus.
and Jesus was manifested in the flesh, so that those who would become footstep followers of his by self-denial, which he did when he left the glory he had with the Father. He prays for nothing more than that. When he prays to the Father before his crucifixion, he says, "Glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was." But God gave him more than that, you see. So, in other words, this justification must first be attained before you can reach sanctification or glorification. Now, we're not going to consider this for the time being. We're picking up more or less where we left off in our last. I'm going to rub these things out just so that this represents the court of justification. Now, we're not making the distinction between vitalized and the vitalized and the tentative justification at this time. We're just merely going to say that this court represents a condition of justification entered in. There's only one entrance, and that's the gate. What you'll notice that there were 10 posts, really 11, counting the anchor one, and then you have 10 here, you have 10 here, you have 20 here, and 20 here. So you've got 60 posts. Now, these, it doesn't tell us that these were coated with any metal. We assume that they were made of wood because we know the pillars, these were made of wood. And these that stood here were made of wood, you see? And whether we call them pillars or posts doesn't make any difference. Call them pillars if you wish. But these were all made of wood. But they stood in copper sockets. And copper is the symbol of perfect humanity. So that when one has accepted Christ Jesus, the justification he has doesn't give him a perfect body. He's accounted perfect only because he stands in the perfections of the man Christ Jesus. Every one of these sockets was made of copper and represented Christ Jesus the man. So they stand in the perfection of the man Christ Jesus. But you see, wood is corruptible. They don't have a spirit nature. It's still a human nature. It's a justified humanity that you're privileged to offer. You don't offer a spiritual sacrifice. It's a justified humanity that has to be offered. But you see, you haven't reached that stage. But all around here are these posts, you see, wooden posts in copper sockets, and they had silver hooks on there, and on the outside was a linen curtain. That linen curtain was 5 cubits high, and it was 100 cubits here, 10 cubits here, 100 here, 50 here, and 100 here, and 50 here. 300 altogether. So that white linen curtain represented the righteousness of Jesus, which a justified human being is able to hold up, as it were, to the world as his covering. To those that are on the outside, that wall represented a wall of unbelief. But to those that were inside, it represented a wall of faith, belief, you see. So that every one of the justified is represented in these posts, which hold up. But you see, it was the silver hooks, and the silver represents the truth. And silver, more particularly, the truth which concerns the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. This is the truth which upholds for them as long as they keep that headmost. It covers them, and while the world cannot recognize them as such, the world doesn't see them as justified creatures at all. But they're still human beings, but the only reason for their justification is that they might hear the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God does not call sinners, but he calls the justified. And, of course, the high calling is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, whom he called, them he must have justified before. But if he justified them before, he must have honored them, so they knew how to be justified by faith in the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, which was represented in the altar of burnt offering. My time flies. Am I talking too slow?
No. No, you're talking real fast.
No. So we say this represents the justified condition, and the copper sockets represent the standing, that is, the perfections of the man Christ Jesus, in which anyone that is justified stands. You see, he doesn't stand in the risen Lord. He stands on the basis of the righteousness of the man Christ Jesus. He has to accept the man Christ Jesus that was represented in this altar, you see. Oh, of course, he who was represented here was faithful unto death and was exalted. That was what was represented here. Now, I'm just going to put this inside here. That's not a pyramid, incidentally. That's just a triangle. But you see, this is blue. And this is scarlet. And this is purple. And the reason I do it this way is these represent the earthly, a faithfulness unto death. But it rewards you with the heavenly, the exaltation to the divine nature, which is represented by the purple. And I think the triangle does very well in this regard. Now, this is the reason that this altar, which stood in the court when the camp moved, was covered with a purple cloth to indicate that the man Christ Jesus was faithful unto death and God has highly exalted him. But you see, Israel didn't see it. The world of mankind doesn't see it. Nominal Christendom doesn't see it. All that they've been able to see was the sealskin which covered it. And the sealskin represents the flesh. Oh, yes, there was a man by the name of Christ Jesus. He was a native of Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter. He was a carpenter. See, that's what they know. But what they don't recognize is that he who is represented here was he that was faithful unto death here, and whom God hath highly exalted and given the honor and the glory of the kingdom. But you may recognize that I'm going over some of this again, because this is the way I stir up the pot. You know, if you make a nice vegetable soup and you say, well, I can't finish it all today, and you put it aside, and you just put it on the stove tomorrow and you don't stir it up, you're going to find out. You see, so I'm stirring it up. This is the soup we had before, but it'll taste better when it's done over. It tastes better the second time, I think. It should. So at any rate, you see, we have represented in the court the linen curtain, which represents the righteousness of Jesus, which covers the man that is justified. He stands in the righteousness of Jesus. He has a perfect humanity accounted to him. But that perfect humanity represents not a tentative justification, but it represents what you and I would call a vitalized justification. Before you could enter into the holy of the tabernacle, you see, Jesus always stood here. He didn't have to come in here because he was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But you had to come through the gate. You see, there's no approach to God in the most holy except you come through the gate first. So Brother Russell says Jesus is not only the gate, but he's the door and he's the veil. If you're coming into the presence of God to be a partaker of the divine nature, eventually you have to come through Christ. This is something Jesus never had to do. And for this reason, when Jesus, you see, instituted the memorial, it was the second supper, you understand, and he took the bread and the wine. He didn't take the flesh of the lamb with which he celebrated the first supper and say, this is my body, eat ye all of it, because then that would have been lost completely, because the church would have been a partaker of the ransom sacrifice. She's not. She has nothing to do with it. She has to have faith in the ransom sacrifice, and this is what justifies her. And as if your justification is vitalized. Now, of course, you make progress toward this. And Brother Russell says the court represents two things. It represents that progressiveness, which we call tentative, or the ultimate that can be attained. The ultimate is what Jesus had. And this is what is accounted to you through the imputation of Jesus' merit. You see, those are the little copper sockets. You have the standing, but you're still human. And in order to get in here, you have to pass the first veil. Now, this first veil, it doesn't give us the dimensions, but we know that this measured 10 by 10. And if that measured 10 by 10, you see, you have the same 100 as you had here. You see, this doesn't mean all that it can to you. It all depends what you do with it here. But if you do with it what you should, then, of course, you see, Jesus becomes the way. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, in other words, I'm going to the Father, and if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so this here, the first veil, represents death to the human will. Now, you have a human will, and it's accounted dead. And if you don't believe it, you should believe it, because you know you have 1,001 times during the day that the old man tries to take over. And if you don't keep him subject to the new mind, he becomes victor, and little by little you lose your strength. And you see, but here, this represents the death of the human will. It represents Christ as the only way in. And Christ says, if any man would come after me. You see, this is the point that Paul endeavors to bring to our attention when he writes to the Romans. In other words, they're to become an image of Jesus. As Jesus denied himself, took up his cross, so that he might come into the presence of Jehovah in due time, having been faithful unto death, so likewise must everyone who would come into the presence of God, he has to be like Jesus. And Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth. And it should be true of every one of us that Christ is living in us. But also, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Well, if you are crucified with Christ, then you're also living a resurrection life, which seems almost a contradiction. But actually, you were crucified when Jesus was crucified on the cross. That's the old man, unjustified. And when Jesus died, it made it possible for you to be justified because you've accepted him. Then after that, you see, after you've accepted him and accepted the call, God begets you to a new nature. Well, when you have this new nature, the old nature is not gone yet. You still have the flesh. But God is not dealing with the flesh, but he holds the new creature responsible for the flesh, you see. And consequently, you see, when you get into this position, which is in the holy, you have a begettal of God's Holy Spirit to a sonship on the spirit plane. This is what Jesus received when he came to John to be baptized. Jesus was not crucified on Calvary's cross. Yes, he was. But actually, he was crucified insofar as God was concerned when he says, Lo, in the book it is written of me, I've come to do thy will. The man Christ Jesus was dead. And you know, the Apostle Paul says, you're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. So you're dead. But Jesus suffered after he had attained the resurrection life. But he suffered by way of the flesh. So you and I, in his footsteps, having been made partakers of the same nature of being identified with Jesus, you see, we're laying down a justified humanity. Not the old man. No, because you don't have an acceptable sacrifice to God. You have to renounce the old. And while the old still lives, nevertheless, God accounts it as though it was justified and perfect. And so, as Paul says, you're offering a living sacrifice. What you had before out here was already dead. What you have now in here has been brought to life through the imputation of Jesus' merit as represented. You have a standing as though you were perfect, but it's in Christ Jesus. Now that human perfection which is accounted yours, you renounce. And what did they do with Jesus? What did John do with Jesus? He took the dead man Christ Jesus. This was at Jordan, not at Calvary. He took the dead man Christ Jesus and buried him under the waters of the Jordan. Now the man Christ Jesus, as far as God's concerned, is already dead. The only life that Jesus now has is on the spirit plane. And it's the same with you and with me. God counted us as dead. We have no further inheritance in the human. It's impossible if God has accepted us. The only thing that we are heirs to is the spirit nature. How beautifully God has put this together. So, again, the veil into the holy, which is called the door, represents Jesus. But you see, the 10 by 10 is again 100. No. But you'll see it's still the white linen. And it has scarlet, blue, and purple threads woven into it. But no cherubim. See, it's not yet the heavenly condition. The cherubim are on this veil, but not on this veil. This veil and the gate were made of the self-same material which represented Jesus, faithful unto death, and exalted by the Heavenly Father. But you see, while this is death to the human will, this will be death to the human body. So you still have the human body, you see. In other words, as Paul says, there's a law within my members, and it wars against the law of the spirit, which is my mind. And I do the things I ought not to do, and I leave undone the things I ought to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. You see, as far as your flesh is concerned, you'll never attain perfection. If it weren't for Christ Jesus, you could have no standing before the Father. The Father couldn't accept you. He accepts you only on the basis of the advocate that you have, who's continually imputing, as it were, his merit to you to cover your shortcomings. So, you see, this is the point where we're going to stop today, our consecration and our begettal to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord willing, in our next, we will continue from there. Now, any questions?
Yes, one question. Brother, you mentioned that when Christ submitted his will to the Father, was at that point dead?
That's right. You remember that on his way among the disciples, as he had talked to them, he said on one occasion, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I stressed or strained till it be accomplished? What he had symbolized at Jordan, in which God had accepted as being complete, he was carrying out for 3.5 years. He was dying daily, as Paul puts it. And so, in one sense, while he was dying daily, in God's sight, it was already complete because God had already set apart for him the crown. And when you entered into your covenant and renounced your old will, and God begat you of his Holy Spirit, he already set a crown before you, even before you had done any sacrificing. And the ancient priesthood, when they were consecrated in the holy here, you remember that the high priest wore his garments of glory and beauty, and he hadn't done a bit of sacrificing. Moses did all of the sacrificing. Moses brought the offerings. And so, you see, the time came. You see, Moses gave to Aaron the bullock. He gave the bullock not only to Moses, to Aaron, but also to the sons of Aaron. And this is what God does. He provided a body for Christ Jesus. That's his human body, his human perfection. And it's Christ's human perfection. You see, those Aaron laid his hands upon it, says, this represents me. And the sons of Aaron did the same thing. So what Moses provided for Aaron was for the sons of Aaron so that they might have a basis for their consecration. Who supplied it? Jehovah God. Who offered it? Jehovah God, because Moses was represented by Jehovah. So in that sense of the word, Jesus died on at Calvary. I think on page 51 of your tabernacle shadow.
There's a second part to that question. You did also say that when he was immersed, he was actually, it was a symbol of him being buried.
That's right.
Is that all that represents?
Yes, that represents.
Actually, the consecration takes place before that when you.
Yeah, but that's the new creature.
I see.
See? In other words, the new creature. It says. And he walked in a new and living way. See,
that that's when the embryo state begins. When
what's
he's
that?
Immersed, the embryo state.
Embryonic. The begettal.
The begettal. Is that when it began?
The begettal takes place. You see, it was after he was submerged under the water, after he died figuratively, that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit didn't appear until after, you see, he'd been raised up out of the water. So your begettal of the Spirit is contingent upon the death of the old man. You renounce your right to it, you see. Now, on page 51 of your Tabernacle Shadow booklet, you see under the heading of the First Atonement Day Sacrifice, the bullock. Now, the bullock represented Jesus at the age of 30 years, the perfect man who gave himself and died on our behalf. You see? Now, that bullock was slain at the beginning. And you see, Brother Russell says the bullock represented Jesus at the age of 30, not at 33 and a half, you see. And then it goes on to say down below, the man Christ Jesus gave himself at 30 years of age. You see, that's not at 33 and a half. And then on the next page, on the second paragraph, it says, but since the man Christ Jesus gave himself as our ransom price, you see, it follows that he cannot be restored to manhood. He lost his manhood at Jordan, you see. And while it took him 3.5 years to finish it, it was on Calvary's cross when he said, it is finished. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I pained or strained and stressed till it be accomplished? And then on the cross he could say, it's finished. It'll be nice when you and I could say that too. Does that cover your question? Do you follow the thought?
Yes, it's clear that it's partially.
Yeah. Well, I mean, as you meditate upon it, it'll gradually come to you, you see.
Of course,
it's a figurative death. It's not an actual death. He wasn't actually dead.
Right.
But in God's sight, God accepts your consecration at the moment. When you say, I take your will as my own, he considers that you've died to yourself. If he accepts you, then you're begotten of his Spirit, and you become a son of God on the spirit plane, you see.
But Brother Fry, isn't it so that the way it happened to Jesus doesn't happen to the others of the church? I mean, his begettal and consecration was altogether different than anyone else's?
No, it was exactly the same way with every one of us. You see, the only difference is that Jesus was actually perfect. We're merely counted perfect by way of our justification by faith, you see. Our faith is accounted to us for righteousness. Jesus didn't have to have anything accounted. He was righteous. But you see, once you're identified with Jesus in the flesh, then you can die with him. But you got to be identified with him in the flesh before you can. And you couldn't be identified with Jesus while you were the old man. It's only the new creature that has this human body which is counted perfect, which he lays upon the altar. And you see, this is where you die daily. Actually, God says you're dead. And the priest of old, even before he did any sacrificing, he wore the linen garments. Yes, he may have had those on underneath, but outside he had the garments of glory and beauty and a golden crown upon his head. And he hadn't done a bit of sacrificing. It was after this, after 7 days of this, that Moses says, now Aaron, you go to the altar and you offer your burnt offering and your sin offering and make an atonement
for yourself and for the people. But you see, that was on the eighth day. For 7 days Moses did it, but during all of that time Aaron already had garments of glory and beauty. Your garments of glory and beauty, your immortality is accounted to you at the beginning. You haven't earned it. Had Jesus failed, and there was the danger of his failing in the sense that he prayed to the only one that was able to save him from what he feared. He feared that he might have slipped up on something and therefore violated his covenant with God, and that would mean annihilation. So he was, yes.
I was thinking of what the brother had asked. Wasn't the immersion a symbol of what had already taken place in his mind, that he had already given up his
that's
life
right.
on earth?
That's right.
That's the real question.
Yeah, well, and that is the same way
isn't
as it is
just
with us.
A symbol?
It's a, of course
the
it's a
immersion itself.
It's
the consecration takes place.
Yes.
When you you in the privacy with God consecrate yourself.
Yeah, but you see, what is it a symbol of? Of something that's already taken place.
Absolutely.
The death.
Fine. Now
so he must have died before, you see?
Now my question is answered.
Well, that's the reason I said it wasn't until he was buried that the Holy Spirit appeared. Do you understand? You follow?
That's why with us there must be a symbol.
That's
it cannot just be a consecration to the Lord and a justification. There must be a symbol of what we have already done, because Jesus did the same
thing.
Yeah,
you couldn't be represented here. You couldn't be a partaker of the memorial unless you had been begotten of that Spirit. Well,
Brother Fry brings that out. It's good that he does, because some people had thought that they were consecrated and they hadn't symbolized.
That's right.
And didn't intend to,
yeah.
I guess.
You see, the symbol, as far as Jesus was concerned, it wasn't for the remission of sins.